We return our attention to Luke chapter 17 as we now consider this passage that we began. We looked first at the first six verses, which ended with one of the parables, and now we will add the second parable. It's all in the same context, and we will see the great theme of the duty to forgive. If I am to have just 3 points to summarize what Jesus has been teaching, in verse 1 and 2, He gave the teaching that giving offenses is a very great and serious sin. Jesus is establishing this at the very premise. Before He even touches on forgiveness, He makes it very clear that offenses are a great sin. And then secondly, He taught on how repentance is a great necessity. It is a desirable thing. It is the aim. Once there has been an offense, the solution is repentance. Even though he used words that are some of the harshest He's ever used in verse 2. When verse 1 He said, "Woe unto those through whom offenses come," that great calling for grieving, that great warning that it is very dangerous if you are the very offender. And then in verse 2 He says that it were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and he cast into the sea than that he should offend one of these little ones. And the force of this statement is to say that the antidote to that great offense, the thing to do is repent. Because verse 3 it says, "Take heed to yourself, if thy brother trespass against thee." So see, this is the offender. "Well, rebuke him, and if he repent." That's the goal. Repentance is a desirable thing. It is a great necessity. And then the third truth that is being taught is that forgiving is a great duty. And I use the word duty because after Jesus introduces that second parable, He ends by saying that the conclusion of the whole matter of that servant and the farmer and how they relate to each other, we'll look at the parable in detail, but He ends by saying that we are to say, "We are unprofitable servants, we have done that which was our duty to do." And that word duty really applies to everything else. When you sin, it is your duty to repent. If you're a brother who sees it is your duty to rebuke. If you're the offender, it is your duty to acknowledge that rebuke and receive it. And if you brought the rebuke, it is your duty to forgive. Jesus is not here speaking to unbelievers. He's speaking to believers, people who have faith. Because when the apostles said, in light of all that Jesus said, especially, and some commentators think that the apostles' pleading for faith is not so much connected to the danger of the offenses that could happen, but connected to the forgiveness that has to be offered. Because that's precisely at the point after Jesus says that if a brother trespasses 7 times in the day, that if in those 7 times he comes and says, "I repent," that you are to forgive. And then the apostle said unto the Lord, "Increase our faith." Well, it is possible that in the hearts of some, they thought, "Well, if offenses are that serious, I need faith. If I need to forgive so many times, I need faith." Well, what we know for sure is that you need faith to repent and you need faith to forgive. And here we have something very profound. What is it that ultimately distinguishes a man or a woman who have faith? Who is a believer? How can you tell a believer from an unbeliever? Is it because the believer is nice while the unbeliever isn't? Is it because the believer says good things while the unbeliever often doesn't? Is it because the believer does good deed and the unbeliever doesn't? Being hospitable, is that the sure mark of a believer versus an unbeliever? Serving others sacrificially, coming to church or giving our alms? You see, none of these things are really peculiar to the believer, because there are many in the world who say good things. There are many in the world who are hospitable. There are many in the world who go to church. You could think of the fruit of the Spirit and you could say, would it be those virtues like joy and peace and patience and contentment, maybe gratitude? And you notice there's unbelievers who say they're full of joy. They say they have peace. And then it becomes a debate of whether it is or not true, but they may say, I'm content. You see their patience. There are many unbelievers who seem very patient and very content. How can you distinguish ultimately? If you can set apart two virtues that are a sure test of a true believer that distinguishes him from the unbeliever, it is repentance and forgiveness. True and uncompromised and sincere and even complete. Not that we ever become completely repentant, but that we have this goal and this yearning that we would be absolutely, truly repentant and truly forgiving. A repentance and a forgiveness that is godly, that is like God. The forgiveness like God. The repentance because we know we offended God. The non-believer can't do it. See, this is the thing. A non-believer can pretend that he even loves the Lord. He can come to church and he can give his offerings. He can have the right vocabulary and the right clothing and the right friends. But an unbeliever cannot repent, because that's why he's still an unbeliever. He has not repented. He has not trusted. And you see, for this repentance and for this forgiveness, you need faith. True saving faith. And this is why our first point is faith is the foundation. Our second point will be little faith is sufficient. I brought this very briefly last time, but I want to elaborate that a little. And thirdly, we will see that humble faith is a must. So we begin with the thought that faith is the foundation. See, when the apostle said, in light of what Jesus had just said, that offenses are so serious a sin, and there has to be repentance, and then there has to be forgiveness, even if it's seven times in a day that a brother comes saying, I sinned against you, please forgive me, and you have to forgive, and have to forgive, and have to forgive, they pled for faith. And remember, we looked at the little parable. Let me read it again to have it in our minds in verse 6. Because this parable helps us understand this. Yes, you do need faith. Faith is the foundation. And Jesus said, if ye had faith as a grain of mustard seed, ye might say unto this sycamine tree, be thou plucked up by the root, and be thou planted in the sea, and it should obey you. So see, what is Jesus saying about faith? He's saying that faith is necessary. He's not saying, no, my apostles, no, my disciples, don't focus on faith. You don't need faith. No, he didn't do that, because of course they need faith. It begins with faith. He's saying more than that, and that's our second point. But let's start with this, that yes, faith is essential. Without faith, you will not be able to forgive anybody. Faith is the foundation for forgiveness. Today I won't talk so much about repentance. That's what we focused on a lot last time. But yes, certainly, faith is the foundation for true repentance, and faith is the foundation of forgiveness. Of course, there's a whole theological reality that true repentance is full of faith, and true faith is full of repentance. It all goes together. But let's talk about a believer. You are now a believer. You've had faith and repentance in coming to Christ. How will you repent of your daily sins, and how will you forgive those who sin against you? Well, you need to have faith. You need to be a believer. That's the premise. Faith is essential. Without faith, Hebrews 11:6 says, it is impossible. Try as you may, you'll never do it. It is impossible to please God. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. See, without faith, you are rejected by God. You do not love God, and you don't desire him. You're at enmity with God. It is impossible to please God. And J.C. Ryle says this of faith: it is the hand by which the soul lays hold on Jesus Christ and is united to him and saved. It is the secret of all Christian comfort and spiritual prosperity. According to a man's faith, will he be his peace, his hope, his strength, his courage, his decisions, and his victory over the world. Faith is what begins it all. There can be nothing in the line of Christian living if it doesn't start with faith. Now, there is this dynamic that faith may be little and faith may be strong. Faith may be weak or faith may be great. The very disciples heard it from Jesus. Remember, it was also in Luke, and we were there in Luke chapter 8, where the Lord Jesus is in that boat with the disciples going toward the land of the Gadarenes. There's that big tempest, and they all think they're going to die. And when Jesus calms the storm, he says, "Where is your faith?" It was so little, Jesus was giving the indication that it could hardly be seen. In Matthew chapter 8, Matthew records it, "Why are ye fearful, O ye of little faith?" So this is a dynamic about faith. It can be little. The desirable, of course, is that we grow in faith. As we mature in our walk with Christ, that we apply ourselves to Scripture, that we pray and plead that the Lord would grow our faith. And faith can become strong and vibrant and effective and powerful. Faith is essential. But the Lord Jesus is saying in this parable, it's not strong faith necessarily that you need. Faith is essential, but this isn't to say that the way you'll learn to forgive is by having a lot of faith and then you'll forgive. And the reason we know this is because in the parable itself, Jesus is saying that little faith is, in essence, powerful enough. And this is where we go to our second point, where we see this proposition Jesus is giving, this declaration. Little faith is sufficient. Now this takes some meditation, and notice immediately a wonderful application here. If you consider yourself as someone with little faith, good news, you are able to do the task of forgiving someone who comes to you seven times in that day. You see, there's no excuse for our little faith. Because Jesus is, in essence, saying little faith can do the work. Because he uses the little seed of mustard as a symbol, of course, of little faith. He says, if ye had faith as a grain of mustard seed. See, you may have faith that seems so little and tiny, but that faith is enough for this. Ye might say unto the sycamine tree, be thou plucked up by the root, and be thou planted in the sea, and it should obey you. Now, Jesus is not here necessarily saying, he's certainly not saying that we're to go to the trees and tell them to do that to see if we have that amount of faith. Jesus is using a figure, as he so often does. This is figurative language. It was a proverbial expression. You can find in the records that the Jewish people spoke like this when they wanted to speak of how good someone was in a certain practice. For example, if a doctor was an amazing doctor and who was used to perhaps heal a lot of people, they would say of that doctor that he could pluck mountains by the roots. See, it's a proverbial expression. Jesus is literally saying, my disciples, you are asking for a lot of faith. Let me tell you a truism. Even if what you have is little, that's enough to do a lot of things.
This forgiving seven times in a day can be done if you have little faith. That's how powerful faith is. Because see, the thing here is we're talking about true faith. Just as a little seed can be little, and that means nothing, because it's a true seed. A true seed of mustard will give a true tree of mustard because it's a true seed. And if you have true faith, you will be able to do what faith does. And with faith, you can repent. With faith, you can rebuke. With faith, you can forgive. This is a great encouragement. Your faith may be little, but you can pluck out mountains. You can forgive the offender. So Jesus was saying, little faith is powerful. So what happens is that gone is the excuse that our faith is too little. We can't use this excuse anymore. The disciples, in a way, were using that excuse, and Jesus said, no, that's not a problem. Maybe your faith is little, but little faith is powerful faith. It is faith enough to obey the summons of the gospel. Now, the problem is not that your faith is too little. It is that in your little faith, there's still too much pride. And this is what leads us to our third point. Humble faith is a must. See, there's a flow what Jesus is teaching, that this whole principle of forgiveness, well, it begins with faith. Faith is the foundation. And little faith is sufficient. But humble faith is absolutely necessary. So your little faith is sufficient. But what you need to focus is that in whatever little faith you have a humble faith, a humble heart. So see, it's not a matter of the quantity of faith. It is a matter of the quality of faith. A heart that is found in humility. And why do I say humility? Well, because of the second parable that Jesus teaches. So let me read the parable again, and then we'll go little by little in it. So notice, as soon as he speaks of the little faith as a mustard seed, and that it would do such a great thing, he says in verse 7, but which of you, see, immediately goes to that second parable, which of you, having a servant plowing or feeding cattle, will say unto him by and by, when he is come from the field, go and sit down to meat, and will not rather say unto him, make ready wherewith I may sup, and gird thyself and serve me till I have eaten and drunken, and afterward thou shalt eat and drink? Doth he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I do not think so. I trow not. I think not. So likewise ye, when ye have done all those things which are commanded you, say, we are unprofitable servants. The theme of humility is all throughout this little parable, and it finds a climax in this saying, I am to say of myself, I am an unprofitable servant. And this is not to say there's no worth in me. You notice, it's not God saying, I declare there's no worth in you. He's saying, that's how you should speak about yourself. And it's in this sense, Lord, I don't add to thy worth. I don't add to thy profit. It is not that there's a merit in me that makes it whereby thou art now better or greater. It's in that sense that we are to think of ourselves as unprofitable servants. We don't add to the profit of God. We are to consider ourselves that way and say we have done that which was our duty to do. The summary of this parable is humility. To have a humble heart. So this is what Jesus is saying. You will be able to forgive when your faith, even if it's little, is at least humble. Lowly. Now let's look at this parable, and it has a lot to do with how life was lived in those days. We do need to put ourselves in the whole mindset and the whole structure of society of those days. But you will notice that to some degree there are elements of those days even today that can help us appreciate what this parable is doing. Now notice what this parable is not doing. Because this is another parable, and we saw one not too long ago that seems like it has twists and turns that makes it a little hard to understand. Jesus is not here with this parable teaching how we relate to our employees, that we are never to thank them for something they do. Now, that's where it may throw you out, because it says, well, will you thank the servant for serving you? Of course, in day to day, and if you have somebody who comes and mows your lawn and who paints your house, we naturally say thank you to them. And the Lord Jesus is not here saying that we're not to do these kinds of things. This parable is not here to teach us how we relate between employers and employees. He's bringing a reality that in those days was even more powerful. And like I said, and I'll give a couple examples, that it can still be found today. You need to put yourself, it's like you need to go back in history. And little children, think of yourselves living in those days. And in those days, there was poverty that was very, very stark. You might have been born into a family that your grandfather had a debt to pay, so you were born into slavery as a grandchild. And your whole life, now you're 18 years old and your father is serving this family. But see, through that family who gave perhaps a lot of money to that grandfather, all of that posterity has been being fed. And so there was this great honor to that master. In the mindset of the day, they weren't with resentment thinking, oh, I need to be serving this master. No, they were thinking, this master has been serving my grandfather, my father, and myself. And they would certainly have in the calendar either the day the debt would be paid so they could go free, or the year of Jubilee in which they had to go free. But that was the context. And of course, there is the whole domain of abuses where masters would make use of these realities and abuse the poor. That's why God's word is full of warnings for anyone who would take advantage of the poor and the widow and the orphan. See, God's word had provisions so that in this kind of reality, no one would overextend their authority. But in how life was lived, there was a sense of honor. You know, you're my employer and I will serve you. You've been serving me. You've been giving me money. You've been giving me food. And my job is to serve you. They never had in their minds the thought that one day my master will serve me. It was unthinkable. If you arrived at the house after sweating out in the field, plowing and feeding the cattle, now there was the family to serve and they would help in the kitchen and prepare the fire and set the table and serve that family in the later hours of the day. Now the servant would sit with his family and eat some food. That was life. They saw themselves as servants. Jesus is putting this principle in our hearts as Christians. We look to the Lord as our master, our Lord, our Savior, our Creator. I didn't make myself. I depend on Him. The breath I breathe comes from Him. The structure of my mindset, everything I see around me comes from God. The image I have that is divine is from Him. I'm His servant. I'll never take His place. Who am I to be the counselor of my God? It is sad to think, beloved, that many humans seem to believe that is how we should live. Calvin has a quote, and he says this: "The object of this parable is to show that God claims all that belongs to us as His property and possesses an entire control over our persons and services, and therefore that all the zeal that may be manifested by us in discharging our duty does not lay Him under any obligation to us by any sort or merit. For as we are His property, so He, on His part, can owe us nothing. We see then that all are held guilty of wicked arrogance who imagine that they deserve anything from God or that He is bound to them in any way. And yet no crime is more generally practiced than this kind of arrogance. For there is no man that would not willingly call God on account. And hence the notion of merits has prevailed in almost every age." Beloved, when you hear people say, "I'm angry at God," that's this crime. You mean God is beholden to you of what weather you want, or what finances you desire, or even the health of your body? You see, we need to understand, as much as it may be the reality that struggles make us complain and make us go to God with complaint, like Job did. And Job was righteous to begin with. I'm not saying things are easy. When afflictions come, it's certainly a great trial and affliction. But it's at that point that we need to learn, like Job learned, I am not God. He is. I am indebted to Him. Never He indebted to me. See, in our makeup, in the fallen element of our makeup, we tend to think, now I've been holy for many days. Maybe God will this much be gracious to me. As if holiness were a form of currency. And it isn't. See, Christ is calling us to faithful service with a humble heart, that we would acknowledge, I don't add to God. He is not indebted to me. He is not beholden to me. No matter how much I serve, I will never become someone who will merit now any grace from God. No, always it is grace. Always. Now, I mentioned I was going to say something, how that is applied to today. I understand, as we think of a servant and a master today, this is even so much of the crisis of what's happening, and there's this pull for just making everybody equal so that there isn't so much of this hierarchy. But in a sense, it'll never ever work, because it's a structure of life that there will be leadership. There has to be. God created this into the fabric of humanity. And let me give you an example. Imagine you're in the office of the CEO. God's blessed you and you're in a high position, and the CEO invites you to have a little meeting with him in his office. And he's sitting at his table, you're nearby, but then he stands up because he sees a book at a shelf and he wants to go check and see and bring it to you. And while you're there sitting right beside his desk, you feel a little tired and you think, which chair should I sit? And you take his. And you sit at the desk of the CEO. You can imagine that CEO turns around and sees you sitting where he deserves to sit. You see that the very situation in your mind is this just doesn't happen. It's not a norm of society. It would be unthinkable. It's unethical. Well, this is the very principle Jesus is teaching. You're right there beside that CEO, and you have to understand, He is my boss. I am His servant. No matter how praised I've been to come to this meeting, it doesn't mean I can take His place. Because you see, this is what Jesus is driving to. If now the master will have to prepare himself to serve his servant, it means there's been an alteration. And that is what Calvin was applying, being the crime. The moment you start telling God what He better do, it means that you turned it all around and He's now your servant and you are His master. You see the height of arrogance and folly that is, that little us could even assume to change positions. Think also of you're in a restaurant and a waiter is there listening to the order. And then he starts saying, you know, I've been working so many hours. I'm so tired. I just have to sit here at this table. Maybe I can eat with you all. Something as little as that, it doesn't happen. When did your waiter sit at your table and just started communing as if he was part of the family? Maybe if he was family. And that was the end of his job, and then he sat. But otherwise, it just doesn't happen. See, those things in society don't happen. And it's not that we're telling them they can't do it. It's just something we all obey instinctively. It just doesn't happen. Imagine a painter painting a house. And then as he's there painting the house, he sees the families all having fun in the party and in the pool. And he starts thinking, boy, I'm sweating. I'm the one who's working hard. I deserve to be in that pool. And he puts all his tools away and he goes there, have fun with the family and swim. If he's family and if he's a friend, those things can happen. But not if he's an employee. You see the things of many, many years ago that we listen to what Jesus is saying, and it sounds a little too sharp of who's the master, who's the employer, the employee. They happen still today in subtle but yet very clear ways. And Jesus is simply saying, if we're the servants, well, then we're the servants. It's a matter of humility, of knowing our position. And Jesus is saying, I'm God and I'm telling you to forgive. And we are to say, yes, Lord, I will do it. With the little faith that I have, make it humble, Lord, and I will do it. And I just want to close with these three remarks of a humble faith. In essence, it's what a humble faith does. And in looking at what it does, we also see how a faith can be humble. So the first thing is that a humble faith is able to see the magnitude and the multitude of our own sins. See, if we look at this parable, we see, okay, I have to be humble. Well, what does humble mean? And I'm having to forgive this person. But this person has sinned 7 times. And humility starts doing this to our hearts. 7 times? How many times have I sinned against God? How many times have I offended my Savior? And this is the reality that we can't even conceive of. Our sins against God are not just things that we say, and maybe you said something mean to someone in the morning and then you told a lie in the afternoon, and maybe you had an evil thought around noontime, and maybe there's even some theft in what you were doing concerning the exchange that you might give. And then you look in the end of the day and you say, okay, I sinned 4 times today, and you confess those sins. No, see, our sins are not quantified in that way. What makes it stark is to think of how every living breath of our lives, there is sin involved. Because of what the commands are, not only the 10 of them, but the summary of them all, that we are to love God with all our heart, soul, and mind, and love our neighbor as ourselves. And there is no second of the day in which we obey those 2 commands perfectly. See, little children, when have you loved God with all your heart, soul, and mind? See, it doesn't say try to love God as much as you can, and by trying you fulfill the commandment. It is love Him with all your heart. So there can't be a little piece of your heart that doesn't. With all your strength. So it can't be with just as much strength as you can muster. It has to be all your strength and all your mind and all your soul. There's an entirety to the command that in our weakness and in our fallenness, we cannot obey. So that every moment, see, God, He sees that amount of lack of love, and He sees an amount of lack of strength and lack of heart. And we need the blood of Christ to pardon that, to forgive that. And it is millions of times more than 7 times a day. Or even more than 7 times 70 from the other time that Jesus tells Peter how much to forgive. You see, this is what humility does. It helps us realize, who am I? And to think that God is beholden to me? No, I need the cross of Christ every instant. The blood that shed from Christ was to pardon my sins every moment, every hour. And see, when you have this heart of humility, the brother comes, it might be the 6th time. And in your mind, you're not even calculating, because you're just thinking of the infinite times of your sins against God. You see how humble faith can say, of course, my brother, of course I forgive you. Because you have a humble faith. You're thinking of your transgressions, your sins, and how they outnumber any sin, an amount of sin that people come to you. Most of us, I don't think I can count that this has ever happened to me, that somebody came 7 times in the same day. And see, in our mindset, we're thinking, wow, that would be a lot. When you have humble faith, you realize that's so little. I wish I only had 7 sins to confess to God. See what humble faith does? And then humble faith is able to see the reality of who we are. To understand this, God is not indebted to me. He is not beholden to me. I am duty bound to Him, not He to me. Humble faith understands all these verses. Let me read how this is so much the flow of Scripture. Remember Job 22:2, we read this. Can a man be profitable unto God? As he that is wise may be profitable unto himself. This is the very essence of here, to say, I am unprofitable servant. See, I'm not the one who profits God. See, that's the idea. And that's what Job was having to understand. Man cannot profit God. And then in Job 22:3, the very next verse, is it any pleasure to the Almighty that thou art righteous? Or is it gain to Him? See, it's not pleasure in the sense, of course God is pleased in seeing you living a righteous life, but it's not that we add to His joy in the sense that without it He would not have joy. That's why it says, or is it gain to Him that thou makest thy ways perfect? So we need to understand this. Although it pleases the Lord to see us in obedience and never adds to Him or make Him greater or makes Him profit. That's why in 1 Peter 5:5 we read this. Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you be subject one to another and be clothed with humility. For God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. And in the next verse, verse 6, humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God that He may exalt you in due time. We are called as believers to clothe ourselves with humility, as if it were our style, what we're going to wear. And to submit, not just the younger to the elder, which would be understandable, but it says one to another. So even the elder to the younger. There's a submission in the sense that a father will care for that little child. I will be the servant of my son, of my daughter. Romans 12:3, for I say, through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. See, faith is the foundation. It can even be little, but it better be humble. And humble faith will give you the strength to forgive, to repent, and to forgive. Jesus is calling us to an attitude of humility. J.C. Ryle says this, once pardoned and forgiven, we must travel the daily journey of life under the deep conviction that we are unprofitable servants. At our best, we only do our duty and have nothing to boast of. And even when we do our duty, it is not by our own power and might that we do it, but by the strength of which is given us from God. Claim upon God, we have none. Right to expect anything from God, we have none. Worthiness to deserve anything from God, we have none. All we have received. All that we are, we owe to God's sovereign, distinguishing grace. And Matthew Henry reminds us, God is happy without us, but we are undone without Him. See, humble faith always helps us understand our position before God. And thirdly and lastly, humble faith keeps its eyes upon our humble Master. And beloved, this is where God's Word again leaves us speechless. This is the Lord Jesus telling this parable. But a master doesn't sit there thanking the servant. The master will not put on the servant's garb to then set the table for the servant. That's not the order. But our master, the Lord Jesus Christ, voluntarily chose to revert this order. And he came to this world not only as a human, which is humility enough, but he came as a servant. He came in essence as a slave. He demonstrated a heart of a servant that belongs, as it were, to others by washing his disciples' feet while none of them wanted to lower themselves to that level. They had the privilege to wash the feet of their Creator. They despised that, but Jesus did it. And in a few hours, their master who served them as a slave was nailed to the cross. That is where our master went in order to set his people free. Not because we're worthy of it, not because we're profitable, but because he loved us. And he desired it to be so. And he's the one who's teaching us to forgive. And beloved, we would be the ones to say, I won't. You see, beloved, what a great pride of a sin it is to think that we cannot forgive those who sin against us. When we have a Savior who is Master and Lord, but he made himself a servant so that we could be forgiven. Beloved, if you're not yet saved, this is the Savior you must go to. This is a Savior you may plead with all your heart, Lord, save me. You see, he made himself a servant to his people. And this is the key. He did this voluntarily. He didn't do this because we deserve it. He did it because he wanted to. Matthew Henry adds this, no good works of ours can merit anything at the hand of God. We expect God's favor, not because we have by our service made him a debtor to us, but because he has by his promises made himself a debtor to his own honor. See, I've been saying in the sermon, God is not indebted to us. He's not indebted to us, but he made himself indebted to the promise and to his honor that he would save his people, that he would send his son to a people, that he would give a people to his son. God made that decree and then he held himself accountable to his own word. He served us. He played the part of a lowly servant. You could speak this even of God by giving his son. He gave the greatest gift he could ever give. And the Lord Jesus gave his life. And when you keep your eyes upon Jesus, our humble master, that is the key way that will get your faith to be a humble faith and even a true faith. It is by looking to Jesus that you have saving faith, that he's the one you are to trust, to believe in. And the Spirit would give you power to believe. Let us pray that God would make us not only faithful people, but people with humble faith. Be it ever so little, may be it truly humble. And let us pray. Our gracious and glorious God, and we understand that a little faith is not even where we should settle. If little humble faith can do so much, how much more great humble faith? Lord, we pray and we plead with thee that we would cease with excuses, that we would never fall into this trap of believing that we deserve to be served by thee, that we have any merit with thee, that thou art beholden to us. Forgive us, Lord, for any such attitudes, and help us, Lord, to have this lowly faith that we are commanded to have, and that we would do these duties, Lord, that are so essential and needed in the Christian walk, not in order to become a believer, but because we are believers And Lord, we pray that Thou would even use this to bring to the attention of those who are not true believers, if they are not truly repenting, if they are not truly forgiving, Lord. Graciously open their eyes to see it could be because they don't have true faith, even a little. They have none. We pray, Lord, that Thou would then give that faith and even cause their lips to utter the prayer, Lord, give me faith. Lord, forgive me. And give me a repentant heart. Lord, Thou art the one able to quicken hearts. We plead Thee, Lord, to do it. It is as the quote we read, even when we do the works, it is all through Thy power in us to do it. Never we rise at a level of merit. Help us, Lord, ever remember this so that we would ever have this lowly faith. And we pray all these things for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.